in verse 20. Anyone need a Bible? Raise your hand. Anyone need a Bible? You can raise your hand. A couple over there. All right. Matthew 11, verse 20. Then Jesus began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin. Now, woe to you means you're in big trouble. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted in heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy. And my burden is light. And Lord, if there's anything I can declare with full confidence this morning, your yoke is easy and your burden is light. Lord Jesus, I just thank you for that. When you call us into a relationship with you, we discover that you are not a hard taskmaster. You're not a harsh Lord. You're a friend. You're gentle. You're lowly. Your yoke is kind. Your burden is light. You put no burden on us. You take it yourself. And Lord, we need you. It says here, Lord, that no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Lord Jesus, open the eyes of our heart to the Father this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, you may be seated. Hey, Josh, can you? I'm told that you're the only person who can fix the headset. So if you can do that and then come up, I like it better. I like headsets better. So verse 20, then Jesus began to rebuke means to challenge, to confront the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Repent means what? Seems like I talk about this every week, because repentance has been used a number of times. Repentance is turning away from whatever you're doing, whatever you're paying attention to, whatever you're thinking, wherever you are, and turning full on towards the Lord, towards Jesus. He says, verse 21, woe to you. You're in big trouble, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. That's what they did at that time to repent. They threw a sackcloth. Just think of, I don't know, like a potato, a burlap potato sack. They put, you know, poke some holes in it, and they would just wear those things, and they'd dump ashes all over them. You would have repented in sackcloth and ashes. Verse 22, but I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted in heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. So Jesus is rebuking, he's correcting, he's giving a very forceful, direct, you could even say sort of in-your-face confrontation of three cities. Here comes Josh. Okay, let's do this.
Kelly, just the guy's incredible. I mean, what in the, okay, what in the world? Thank you. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for Josh Davis. I tell you, when he goes out to the West for a month, we miss him. But we're glad. We're glad. We're very glad you're enjoying it out there. Thank God for trips out West, especially when our families are out there. So he's talking, he's confronting three different cities. One is called Chorazin. The other is called Bethsaida, and the other is Capernaum. Now, where might they be? I have my little toy that I really like. Okay, can I use it? Is this working? Yeah. So you see that right there? He's speaking to these cities, Chorazin, Capernaum. It's in northern Israel. Jerusalem is way down here. See, he's speaking to these three cities up here. Jerusalem is way down here. Right there, you see that? That's Nazareth. Nazareth right there is where Jesus was born, Nazareth. And so he's what's that? Right, he was raised in Nazareth. He was born in Bethlehem. Bethlehem is also down near Jerusalem at the bottom. Thank you, Josh, again. And so Jesus says three times, he says in verse 20, he says he rebuked the cities in which his mighty works had been done. In verse 21, he says, Chorazin and Bethsaida, if the mighty works had been done in you, that had also been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented. In verse 23, he says, Capernaum, if the mighty works had been done in you, had been done in Sodom, Sodom would have been repentant. So mighty works, mighty works. One Greek word, this New Testament was written in the Greek, dynamis, from which we get the word dynamite. If that dynamite had gone off in Sodom, they would have repented. That dynamite that was exploded, the glory of God exploded in you. Jesus had gone into those cities, and what we had learned in the previous part of the chapter, the earlier verses in the chapter, verse 5, the blind saw, the lame walked, the lepers were cleansed, the deaf heard, the dead were raised if they had been done in you. These wicked cities like Tyre and Sidon, and Sodom. Now, Tyre and Sidon, can we have the map again? Tyre and Sidon are way up here in modern-day Lebanon. And so in the Old Testament, these cities, first Tyre and Sidon here, they were, Tyre basically for hundreds of years owned the eastern Mediterranean. They were almost, the city was almost indescribably wealthy, that city way up there, Tyre, and indescribably prideful. In fact, in the book of Ezekiel, Tyre it's described, this city again, way up here, it's described as being a city in Ezekiel covered, you'll see in chapter 28 of Ezekiel, with diamonds, sapphires, emeralds, and gold. What that means, I don't know. I don't know if there's buildings or roads or whatever. And so the king of Tyre is described in Ezekiel 28. And most Bible commentaries say that when Ezekiel described the king of Tyre, he was describing Satan himself. And that's who Jesus is talking about here. In the Old Testament, the prophets came into those cities and said, you guys are going down. And they did. Alexander the Great, in the year 332 BC, greatest military commander probably who ever lived, went and destroyed Tyre, just as Ezekiel the prophet had said. Destroyed the city. The Sidon was also destroyed. As you know, Sodom was destroyed as well. It says Capernaum, it says in verse 23, and you, this is Jesus speaking, and you, Capernaum, can we have the map again? Again, Capernaum is right here. Jesus actually spent most of his time in that city, Capernaum. He did not spend most of his time down here in Jerusalem. And by the way, there is Bethlehem. That is where Jesus was born. He spent most of his time in the city, Capernaum. People were being raised from the dead. Lepers were being cleansed. The blind were seeing. And what Jesus is saying, and you didn't repent. If those miracles had been done in Sodom, Sodom would have repented. Now, that's quite an extraordinary statement. You remember the story of Sodom. And if you don't, I'm glad the kids have left, because I'm about to briefly describe it. Their sin was so great. It says in verse 20 of chapter 18 of Genesis, there was an outcry that reached the heavens. When you're in like serious rebellion against God, I'm talking about you, when you are in serious rebellion against God, the Bible says somehow there's a cry to heaven. He says that it was so great, there was a cry to heaven, and so the Lord sends two angels down. They have a conversation with Abraham. And the angels go into the city of Sodom where who lived? Lot. Who was Lot? Abraham's nephew. So Lot was in there, and what he was doing there, I don't think it's supposed to be in there, but the two angels went to rescue him, and so the two angels went into Lot's house, and it says, before they went to sleep, listen to this, verse 4 of chapter 19. Sorry to do this to you, but this is the Bible, and we need to read the whole counsel of God. It says, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people of every quarter surrounded Lot's house and said, bring out the men so that we can have sex with them. That's Sodom. And it says that we may know them carnally, have sex with them. It says, so Lot went out to them through the doorway, shut the door behind them, and he said to the people, he said, please don't do so wickedly. And it says they pressed against Lot, and the angels pulled him inside the house, and then the angels struck all the men with blindness. And then, of course, the city was destroyed after Lot and his family left. But consider what Jesus is saying in verse 23 to this city, which he had gone in And I'm sorry, but it does remind me a little bit of what New England had. There was so much revelation in these states. There was so much talk and light about God. It's frightfully a little bit like our area here. He says, Capernaum, you who are exalted to heaven will be brought down. For if the mighty works that I did in you were done in Sodom, Sodom would have remained to this day. And I say to you, verse 24, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. That is a wowza. Conclusion, Calvary Chapel, it's a very serious thing to reject God's only begotten Son. That is an exceedingly grave and serious thing to reject God's only begotten Son, who the world was under judgment to spend eternity in hell. God so loved the world, he sent his Son to save the world, and to reject him, a seriously, seriously grave thing. This is a sobering thought for us this morning. And then Jesus says, let's continue in verse 25. He's going to go from one extreme to the next. I tell you, he's going to go from serious, serious confronting to the most heart-melting invitation of love. That's who Jesus is. It's important that we believe the whole Jesus. Paul talks about there's another Jesus that's often preached. But the whole Jesus is going to go right from verses 21 through 20 through 24. Just wow, that is sobering, to this incredible invitation. Verse 25, he says, I thank you, God. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, verse 26, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. So 1 Peter says this, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. The Psalm 10, verse 4 says this. It says, in his pride, the wicked man does not seek God. In all his thoughts, there is no room for God. Now notice this verse. It doesn't say the wicked is a child molester. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say the wicked is a serial murderer. It doesn't say that the wicked is someone who kidnaps kids or rapes women. It doesn't say that. It says the wicked, his thoughts, there are no room for God. That is how the Bible defines wickedness. So it's an established, listen, Calvary Chapel, Jesus says again in verse 25, I thank you, Father, Lord, in heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. If you're taking notes, it is an established principle in God's created order that the Lord will withhold his grace from the man, the woman, who has no room for God in their thoughts. The Lord will allow that man, that woman, to remain in their unbelief. Again, verse 25, Jesus says, you've hidden these things from the wise and the prudent. Romans chapter 1, verse 24 says, God gives the proud over to the lusts of their heart because they exchange the truth of God for a lie and worship and serve what God has created rather than God himself. However, he gives his grace to who? The babes. Again, First Peter 5:5, God gives grace to the humble. I mean, that's a motivation for us to humble ourselves, right? He gives grace to the humble. Okay, let's move on. Verse 27. Jesus continues, all things. Did you hear that? It says all things. All means all. In the Greek, it means all. In every language in the world, it means all. All things. All things have been delivered to me by my Father. So all things have been given to Jesus Christ, he says, by God the Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. So, the Bible teaches, Jesus is saying in that verse, verse 27, that trying to figure out who God is apart from what Jesus says is spectacularly absurd. How many times do you hear, well, the way I think about it, God wouldn't do that, or in my opinion, God does it this way. I mean, how many of us talk like that before we read the Bible and said, okay, wait a second, I need to shut up and listen to what Jesus says about God the Father? John 1:18, extraordinary verse, says this. This says, no one has seen God at any time. That's because God, the Bible says God is what? Spirit. God is spirit. Jesus actually says it in John chapter 6. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, meaning Jesus, who is, and this is my addition, which is thoroughly biblical, and has for all eternity been in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. You guys, are you guys tracking with that verse? No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, Jesus, who is and has for all eternity been in the bosom of the Father, meaning for all eternity, Jesus was and always has been, except for a brief 33-year period, he was in the bosom, meaning face to face, meaning think of my daughter Adelaide had our new grandson, Tommy, wrapped up and swallowed right in her bosom. That's how Jesus Christ was with God the Father for all eternity. So can you imagine how absurd it is to think you, me, or anyone can figure out who God is apart from Jesus Christ? It makes no sense. So again, Jesus says at the end of verse 27, nor does anyone know God the Father, except God the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Who's who? You. It's you. We're here this morning. Jesus is revealing to you who the Father is. That's what he does. Verse 28 through 30, some of the most well-known, famous, and comforting, and I hope you're comforted today, verses in the New Testament. I tell you, just studying Jesus, preparing for this message, the guy is incredible. I mean, he can go from verse 29 through 24, just really getting in the face of the most proud people on planet Earth, to talking with such tenderness to you and me. And we desperately need that. He says in verse 28, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, meaning you're just burdened down with life and what comes with life. and I will give you rest. Take my yoke. Everyone know what a yoke is? Just think of oxen pulling a, we don't have this much anymore, but on a farm, you know, the picture of oxen or bulls carrying a plow on their back, it's dragged by a yoke. Just take my yoke, take my life. Another way of saying it is take my life upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart. This is the only verse in the entire New Testament that Jesus describes who he is. I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your soul. So he repeats himself. You will find rest, you will find rest. Verse 30, for my yoke is easy. Now, the underlying Greek word, most of the times in the New Testament, it's not easy, it's kind. So you, an accurate translation, my yoke is kind, and my burden is light. So let's break that down. He starts and he says, come to me. Come to me. Who is saying come to me? Jesus is. Who is Jesus? Jesus is a friend. Do we have that, Wendley? Of sinners. That's a paraphrase of verse 19. We were in this verse last week, if you were not here. Jesus, a friend of sinners. He's a friend of sinners. You know, last week I made this statement in my message. It was not in my notes. I said, with the exception of one verse, 1 John 1:7, which says, the blood of Jesus will cleanse you from all sin. That's a verse I repeat to myself all week. There's no verse I feed off of more in the Bible. Wendley, can we have it again? Than this verse. Jesus, a friend of sinners. That I made that statement last week. Anyone remember when I said that? I feed off of this verse more than any other verse. 1 John 1:7. And so the next morning I get up. I always get out of bed and I go right on my knees. I was very grateful the Lord had given me the message, but the Lord said to me, no, you don't. That was not true. You don't feed off of that verse. You should, but you don't. So, by the way, I apologize for that. And I was like, wow, Lord, yeah, you're right. And what I said last week, and I tell you, Jesus is a friend of sinners. You talk about, while I was just preparing that message last week, what this did to my soul. You talk about a verse which you want to suck every bit of life out of this verse. Of course, you can't do that because the word is life. It's eternal life. You can't even suck a little bit of life out of it because it's filled with life. It's eternal. It's eternally the word. Let's talk about a verse to cling to embrace, to drink in. Jesus, you're a friend of mine. I'm a sinner. I need that. You're my friend. You're drawn to me. Even if I pushed you away 1,000 times, you are drawn to me. And then he continues on. In verse 28, he says, me, a friend of sinners. Come to me. Just come to me. In all your sin, come to me. And I will give you rest. Who is it who's saying, come to me? We were just in this on Tuesday night, Psalm 97, verse 5. The Lord of the whole earth. Oh, wow. I just really, this is a piece of a verse, and it's kind of hidden there. I'd never seen it. Jesus is the Lord of the whole earth. I mean, that's just how crazy is this? He is your friend, and he's the Lord of the whole earth. Who is it who says, come to me? John chapter 6. Do we have that, Wendley? Verse 35. He's the bread of life. You're hungering for life. Are you eating everything but Jesus? That same chapter, chapter 6, he said to the disciples, unless you eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, you cannot be my disciples. And 5,000 people left him. This guy's strange. Jesus is the bread of life, and he's saying, come to me. You guys know this one. Who's saying, come to me? John chapter 10. I am the good shepherd. Every single one of you in this room needs a shepherd. It's in your DNA. It's who God created. God created you to have a shepherd, one, him. And he's the one who is saying to you this morning, come to me. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, who is saying, come to me? His name will be called Wonderful Counselor. There is no counselor like Jesus Christ. Come to me. Jesus saying, come to me. I'm saying, come to me. The verse does not say, come to your church meeting. It doesn't say, come to your Bible or Bible commentary. It doesn't say, come to your pastor. It doesn't say, come to your friend. It doesn't say, come to your wife. It doesn't say, come to your husband. It doesn't say, come to your YouTube video of your favorite Christian preacher or your favorite singer. All those are good. Every one of them can be a substitute for just coming to Jesus and talking with him. Of course, you don't know who you're talking to unless you know your Bible. But your Bible can become a substitute for coming to him. Oddly enough, for many of us, it's easier to go to the Bible than to go to Jesus. The Bible can become a distraction. It's the last thing that God wants, believe me. Jesus is saying, come to me. I can't tell you how many times in my life I'm very grateful, especially over the last, I don't know how many years, a few years, or that something happens in my life, something, some unpleasant thing that grinds my flesh. And the first thing I want to do is pick up the phone and call someone. Can you believe? Whoa. The Lord's like, whoa. What are you doing? Come to me. Come to me. Or how about something in my life which is incredibly wonderful? Just fantastic, like a God dumping a blessing on your life. And the first thing you want to do is call up, like, hey, Aunt Mabel, guess what happened? Well, how about God, the Lord of all the earth? Thank you. He says, come to me, good or bad or boring. Next word, it says, come to me all. I'm just not going to spend a whole lot of time on this. Doesn't matter what your sin history is. Doesn't matter what kind of bad or how much bad. Jesus says, all. And then it says, and I will give you rest. Come to me, all who labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So here, Jesus declares in five words, I will give you rest. His entire mission coming to planet Earth. To give you rest. To save you. You came out of your mother's womb and rolled into life in an exhausting, bitter, confounding, confusing, perplexing, frustrating, discouraging, debilitating, incapacitating, never satisfying, never fulfilling, never-ending struggle against God. That's who you are today or you once were. Every human being. I want control. You'll never win. You're fighting God. Is it Genesis 6, right before the flood, where God says, I will not strive with man forever. Someday we'll get glorified bodies. Until then, the very nature of the human being is for control. When it's God's earth, he's the Lord of all the earth, we read. And remember, God opposes the proud. You'll never win. Just give up. Give up. Give up trying to retain control. Give up. Anything short of all control, he can't receive you. So it says again, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. There is a condition to that rest. Giving up all control. All of it. All of it. Giving up. Here's how it works, Calvary Chapel. Here's how this works. Jesus says, come to you. The Bible says, if you come to Jesus, if you come to Jesus, Romans chapter 10, and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you're saved. You are saved. And so making Jesus your Lord means what? Giving him 100% control of your life until you have given 100% control of your life. Until that time, you have not made Jesus your Lord, because that's what giving your life to him as Lord means. It means giving him every eensy, peensy, leensy, teensy bit of control and giving it over to the Lord. It says you do that and you will be saved. Believing that he's God's only begotten Son, that God sent to the world to live for you. To be tempted in every single way that you've been tempted, yet with victory. But then to die for you. Because the Bible says that retaining control from God is sin. Sin leads to hell. And Jesus experienced death and hell for you on the cross. And then finally, after 3 days, he rose from the dead. And coming to him as Lord means I get that. And I give up control. Bible says at that point, Acts 2:38, you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And God is with you from that time for all eternity. That's what it means to be saved. And so Jesus' mission, and so what happens when you do that, when you give God control, 100% control, Jesus Christ gives you rest. But hear me out here. from the time you initially do that for the rest of your Christian life. Whether it's 5 days from now that you go to be with the Lord, or Jesus comes 1 year, 10 years, 30, 60 years, it's a process in which Jesus is ever saying to you, come to me, just like he does in verse 28. All you who labor and are heavy laden, never stops. He's always said, why is he saying that all the time? Because you take back control. I take back control. We take back control. But he doesn't stop saying, come to me and I'll give you rest. But every time he asks us to come, he asks us to let go. If you're taking notes, the process of you becoming a Christian is giving up more and more and more control of your life with the Lord, and the measure of your maturity is how much control of your life has been given to Jesus Christ without you taking it back again. That's the measure of your maturity. By the way, I've never met a mature Christian who's a new Christian, ever, not even once. It's a process of years to learn how to trust the Lord, that he's faithful, that you don't have to take back control, that when he says, come to me and I'll give you rest, he's actually trustworthy, and he will do that. And so you exchange, hear me out, Calvary Chapel, the exhausting, bitter, confounding, confusing, perplexing, frustrating, discouraging, debilitating, incapacitating, never satisfying, never fulfilling, never ending struggle against God for control of your life, and you give him control. The Bible says in Isaiah 26:3, the Lord will keep him, meaning you, in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you. Now, why will you be in peace? Because his mind is stayed on you, because God himself is in perfect peace. God himself is in perfect peace. And as you release control, you become who God is. He's in perfect peace. Let's close it out now. It says, verse 29, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. I'm gentle and lowly in heart. The only verse in the New Testament where Jesus is describing himself. What is gentle? I could talk, that's a whole sermon. I won't do that to you. But one easy way to look at it is, what's the very opposite of gentle? Harsh, that's good. What else? Angry. The very opposite of gentle is angry. And Jesus is just saying, what he's saying is, I'm gentle. You can come to me with whatever you have, even if it's the 10,000th time, you can come to me. I'm gentle. David says in Psalm 18:35, he says, he's speaking to the Lord, your gentleness has made me great. Remember a few weeks ago, God has created you for greatness. Not greatness in the eyes of other people, not greatness compared to other people, just greatness, just with your own fruitfulness. And the way he does it is his gentleness. Now, how is that? Why did David say this? Your gentleness has made me great. Because through God's gentleness, David could go day after day, hour after hour, with just all the garbage, the sewerage, the whatever in his own life, transparent before the Lord. And he was changed over time, which allowed God to do great things in his life. He says, gentle and lowly. Just come to me. I'm gentle and lowly. There's no reason, no excuse not to go to the Lord. He's not a harsh, angry taskmaster. He's gentle and he's lowly. My favorite verse, I think, about lowly is Zechariah 9:9, which is quoted when Jesus is coming into Jerusalem. It's a prophecy. It says, your king is coming to you lowly and riding on a donkey. And what I like to say here is riding on a borrowed donkey, lowly. My other favorite verse when it comes to what lowly is just Jesus' birth. It says in the book of Luke, chapter 2, verse 7, she, Mary, laid him in a manger. Now, if you have a Bible that's a more advanced Bible, it's going to have a footnote. Manger doesn't mean, who knows what manger means? For some reason, the translators get embarrassed and they don't put what it really means. It's a feeding trough for cows, for donkeys, for goats. A feeding trough. She laid him in a feeding trough. Jesus is lowly. The idea, come to me, I'm gentle and lowly. The idea is I'm absolutely approachable. There's not a single verse in the Bible that says when you approach the Lord, having given up control, there's not a single verse in the Bible which would support him ever getting angry with you, ever. Not a single verse in the Bible. Gentle and lowly. I'm going to close with this story. If the worship team could come up at this time. The worship team could come up. I was born here, around here in Massachusetts. My parents were living on the Cape. They moved to the western suburbs of Boston. I moved away when I was 9, and I moved to Venezuela, overseas. And went down there, my father and mother. I had an older brother, a younger brother. We knew no Spanish. And the first thing my parents did, it was the summer, basically. We came in March, but the summer, they threw us into a summer camp for 2 weeks where none of the other campers spoke English, except for one guy from England. And it also helped that the directors spoke English as well. They were all blonde-headed Americans. They were down there running a camp for, I think, the YMCA or something. It was not a Christian camp. And this camp, to the best of my recollection, did not have a single amenity. I mean, we're not volleyball net, a boat, a kayak, a pool table, what else? Just you name it. It did not have a single amenity. Except one thing. The boys and girls that were there. And I tell you, for three gringos, I mean, this was strange. I mean, 10 years old, and the girls would come up to me. So who do you love? Who do you love? I'm like, I'm no longer in the States. This is weird. I'm a 10-year-old kid. I'm thinking in my mind. But there was just such great fellowship. Like the last night, everyone's sobbing and crying, except my younger brother and me going, what's going on around here? But there's just real strong fellowship and just a wonderful 2 weeks. We still talk about it to this day. You don't need amenities. You don't need any amenities to have a great time. But anyway, 3 months later, they had like a get-together, a summer camp get-together of these kids. There's probably 40 kids or 50 in this camp. And everyone was like 12 and under at this camp. But anyway, so they take us in a bus. My parents drop me off, and they bring us down to the coast to an area where there's a lot of poverty. And so, you know, we're with this group of kids. And at one point, I ran ahead. I don't know. To this day, I don't know why, but I'm like running ahead. I don't know if I'm trying to be cool or what. Getting in front, and all of a sudden, I run right into this hole, and I'm up to my chest in muck. Only to discover, it's a pig's herd's big, gigantic toilet. I was up to here in pig poop. I mean, you know, either you humble yourself before the Lord or he humbles you. This was a humbling thing. I mean, and so I'm getting out, and of course, you know, people are trying not to laugh, and, you know, there's a nearby pig herd running around, and I can't think of a better description of Jesus leaving the glories of heaven. It's like in pig's poop. Except for one thing. He doesn't smell like pig's poop. He's got some... He smells like heaven when you come to him. But he's willing to meet you in the pig's poop. Doesn't mean anything. He was born in a cow's feeding trough. That's the one... is gentle and lowly, who calls to you and says, come to me. If you've been asked to pray, I'd just ask that you come up at this time. And I first want to address anyone in this room. If you could rise for the closing worship song. If you've been asked to pray, again, please come up. Jesus says, come to me, but he doesn't receive you because he's a perfect gentleman. Unless you're giving 100% control, 100%. That, when a person does that, that means that they're making Jesus their Lord. And the Bible says when you make Jesus your Lord, believing he lived for you, died for you, and rose from the dead, you're saved and you'll have rest for your soul. If you've never done that in your life, come on up. We can pray for you. It's a prayer of faith. Don't try to clean off the muck. You can't do it. The muck goes right down deep into the core of your soul and who you are. We can't do that. We can't clean ourselves up. We don't clean ourselves up before we come to Jesus. Well, if I go to church, I need to clean up my life. No, you've got it exactly the opposite. You come to Jesus and he cleans you up. Or you know that you know that you know that you've taken back control. You know you have. If you have, you're in the right place. You're with people who want to pray with you. Come up. Otherwise, let's worship together. Father, thank you. Thank you for this tender, gracious, wonderful invitation. Come to me.